Scripture reading tonight comes from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to get to every single thing that's in this section. This is one of the most dense passages on redemption that exists in the Bible. There are words in here that require great depth of study, great and prayerful consideration, a broad knowledge of God's word and God's work. I'm convinced that someone could take a passage like Romans 3, 21 through 24 and spend a lifetime mining what is there. The theories and teachings and speculations of atonement, of redemption, of propitiation, of justification, go on and on. They're central to our faith. And people have been hammering at these ideas and trying to understand them for 2,000 years. The basics of it are not that difficult. But understanding this argument in its context and what all of these things mean, it can become quite complicated. I rather suspect that we probably end up complicating it more than the Holy Spirit did. There are certainly things that we can mine out of here that will make good sense to us and be very helpful to us. In order to approach this, I want to look at a couple of things. First of all, I want to go back to chapter 1 and remind us of where we've been. And if you've been here on Sunday nights as we've been going through this book, you know that I've had to call back or felt the need to call back into various other passages that we've already looked at in order to realign us once again with where we are. I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 16 to a very simple phrase that the late Brother Roy Deaver considered to be the most significant phrase of the book. It consists of two English words. In verse 16, which is a verse that's more familiar to most than some of these other verses, perhaps, Paul says, "For," this is why he wanted to go to Rome, "for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's why he wanted to preach it. That's why he did preach it, because he wasn't ashamed of it. But after that he says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth." It, the gospel, is the power. To whom? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17, depending on the translation, you'll have one or two words here. "For therein," there it is in one word. In two words, some translations say, "in it." That's the phrase. The most significant phrase, Deaver said, in the entire book. I don't know whether that's objectively true, but it has value. In it, in the gospel, therein. Well, what's in there? What's in the gospel? Well, continue reading. "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed." Now, that was a setup. Obviously, it has its part, its role in this section here, but it's a setup. What he just said here in verse 17 of chapter 1 is what is developed in the whole book. And perhaps the most condensed version of the development of that is in chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, if not through the rest of the chapter. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. There's a phrase there afterwards that's interesting. From faith to faith, or from faith unto faith, beginning with faith and ending with faith, I think really is the idea of it. It begins and ends with faith. Faith is the core and central concept as relates to us. There are a lot of things that God does that make up the gospel. But how does that relate to me? It begins and ends with faith. Now, going back to chapter 3, into the context that we read a moment ago, look here in verse 21 again. "But now, the righteousness of God," there it is again. What's Paul talking about? The righteousness, the state of being right of God. Now, you and I have a problem. And the argument that Paul has made up to this point is that you and I are not righteous. In fact, with a scathing list of Bible passages, Old Testament passages, in the section we looked at last week, Paul demonstrates from the scripture that everybody sins. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody who is coherent and has the ability to make informed decisions will sin. And over the repetitive cascade of passages that Paul uses simply leads one to the conclusion that, yes, indeed, I am a sinner. So we need righteousness to be in relationship with God. How are we going to do that? Well, we are not going to do that, in effect. The gospel is the revealing, the full revelation of righteousness, both his own righteousness as a matter of his holiness and doing right, and as a matter of how he's going to get me and you out from under the situation we've gotten ourselves in. Now, the first thing Paul had to do, of course, is to convince his audience that this was the case. He argues first in chapter 1 that the Gentiles obviously sin. Majority or some reasonable portion of Paul's initial audience would have had no problem with that, themselves having come out of Judaism. Saying that a Gentile was a sinner was, you know, like saying you had fingers on the end of your hand. But the idea that the Jew was a sinner in need of righteousness was foreign language. It was foreign language to Paul, and it was foreign language to his brothers and sisters of Judaism. They were a chosen people. And they were commissioned to carry out the law of God. And by so doing, seemingly, God had favored them in such a way that they were in no need of any special grace. They simply were already in this relationship with God. Something to which Paul had to awake, and he now is attempting to awaken others like him to the same reality. And so he testifies from the scriptures what had been said long ago, even to his people, that they also were in sin. They had no means of justification, whether they had the law or not. So that's the argument. Mankind knows that he is unrighteous, whether he'll admit it or not. He really does know it. God has put certain mechanisms within us to make that obvious to us. Whether we like it or not, pay attention to it or not, we're not righteous. There's not a person that is cognizant and aware of themselves that would say, I have always only ever done exactly what I ought to do. There is nobody that can say with honesty, I have never left undone what I ought to have done. Or I have never deliberately done what I knew to be wrong. One of those three, and if you look at the passages prior to the section that we're looking at now, where Paul quotes all of those Old Testament passages, it really gets to the heart of the matter that essentially everyone has sinned probably in all of these ways in multiple times. And if the action itself isn't corrupt or doesn't manifest fully, the heart in itself desires to. The heart is desperately wicked in that sense, and will incline itself to sin at some point. So everyone knows inside. And Paul says this is the law the Gentiles had. They had the law that God wrote on their heart, their conscience, either accusing or excusing. They knew deep down that something was wrong. And another thing I believe that mankind knows inherently, because I'll tell you, if we don't know about it, we sure do obsess about it enough as a creature. We know that there is accounting for everything. Everything gets accounted for at some point. And we want this. We desire this. Is there ever a case, a criminal case, that makes its way to the television and we hear something about it and we realize that someone has committed some crime or heinous act and we don't think something like, I hope that justice is done? Because inherently we know that it's only right when the wrongs that have been done have been accounted for and there's some retribution. Otherwise, what kind of universe do we live in? Where we simply just accept anything and everything as sort of moral nonsense. There is no right or wrong. People may say there's no right or wrong, but nobody lives in that world. Nobody. Everyone knows there's going to be an accounting. I understand that's not a pretty thought. Nobody likes to think about it, but it doesn't change it, right? You may have $0 in your bank account and you've got a bill that's about to come due and you can think to yourself, I really don't like that. I'll just ignore it. Well, guess what? Your ignoring it isn't going to help. This is why I would suggest to you this premise. This is why human beings are, by and large, throughout history, religious. Religious. Why? I'm not talking about everything being authentic, factual, based in reality, but the fact is, human beings are religious. Well, what is religion? What is religion as practiced in the world, generally speaking? It's one of two things. In my own study of comparative religion, it consists largely of two things. Number one, it's some kind of consistent practice that helps an individual escape themselves, their mind, their guilt, their attachment, their shame. So it's escapism in many instances. And in instances where it is not some variety of escapism, it still continues to be, in every instance except one, a mode of self-righteousness. That is a way, ultimately, to make ourselves feel better than we might have felt had we not practiced it. That's what religious practice has been. Where does that stem from? I'm absolutely convinced myself. You can argue the point if you want. I'm convinced that it comes from man's inherent knowledge of his guilt and shame and his knowing that he's going to have to make an account of his life. Now, if you can eliminate the idea that there's going to be any accounting, that's one thing. You can escape. You can try to escape. Or if you can so practice something that you've devised that you think will make you feel better or will make the God that you serve feel better about you, then again, you've dealt with the same thing. But it doesn't really work. And Paul dealt with this too, because Paul was a practitioner of religion as well for its own sake. And he was really, really good at it. When he writes about it in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When someone asked the question, if they ever asked the question, which they probably didn't, but hypothetically, if someone were to ever ask the question, what does it really mean to be a good Jew, to be a good practicing Jew or a good practicing Hebrew as Paul was? And someone would simply say, just look at this guy. That's what Paul is essentially saying in Philippians 3. Now, he's not boasting it for its own sake. Much to the contrary. In Philippians 3, he's saying, that's what I thought would make me feel better. And in fact, for a while, it did make me feel really good that I was the best practicing religious Jew you ever could know. But a few chapters further from where we are in Romans, Paul reveals to us what was deeper down beyond the surface level of his practice. Inside of him, in his heart of hearts, was the turmoil of knowing that he could never do 100% of things right 100% of the time. And he had no answer for it. And he was as brilliant a religious person who ever walked the face of the earth. And it wasn't until Jesus absolutely stopped his life in its tracks, presenting himself to Saul then, that he had any idea that it was wrong. He didn't resolve it. He lived in good conscience, but he knew there was an issue. Now, there's a whole study about how that was dealt with in Judaism among the rabbis, but so on and so on. Paul came to find something in Christ that was better. So While some believe they're getting beyond the grasp of guilt and shame, and might tell you they're growing in their self-actualization by doing so, the truth is every step in that direction is a further stage of self-delusion. That's what the Bible teaches. Man must understand that he is guilty of actual sin and that he will face an actual judgment. Barring that, there is no hope. This is of necessity. That's why the gospel is revealed. So, the Bible paints this picture, this dismal picture of humanity, that all of our attempts to be righteous, to make ourselves clean and pure and washed and clothed in white robes is, according to Isaiah in chapter 64, like putting on filthy rags. And what we're doing is, in our self-righteous way, is, you know, putting on the filthy rags and essentially saying to ourselves and anybody else who's willing to play along, look how beautiful this is. When in fact it's quite nasty. So the Bible teaches that because God is holy in its truest sense, and we are not, the wrath of God abides on us. And no amount of ritual can remove the sense of shame and guilt. Furthermore, there's a further problem. Not only can we not do anything to alleviate it, no amount of ritual or whatever, but God cannot simply declare it gone. He cannot just on a whim or for any purpose imaginable to his holiness say, ah, forget about it. You know, there's times that people, maybe somebody has done you wrong and you know that they did you wrong and you've thought about it for a little while. Maybe you've had a conversation afterwards and you've been really hurt. And for a while, you kind of hold that grudge and you bear it within you. And, you know, after a while, you think to yourself, ah, this is kind of eating me up inside and I really don't want to deal with it anymore. I have to find a way to release this, you know. And so at the very least, I'm no longer going to carry the grudge. Now, whether or not we can reconcile, that's a different thing. But I don't want to carry the grudge anymore. So, I'm letting it go. Guy stole $500 from me. I hunted him down for a while, and I just decided after a while, you know what? It's not worth it. We're just kind of free of that. That's not how the holiness of God works with regard to sin. It's not a matter of time where God can just eventually say, you know what? I've kind of held on to this long enough. We just forget about it. It's impossible. And so the wrath of God indeed abides on us. And God cannot simply declare it gone because that would be an act of unholiness. Sin cannot be ignored. Not only can it not be tolerated, it can't be ignored by God. We can ignore sin. We can get really good at it. God can't ignore any, none, zero. Tolerance level zero. Who could respect a God who doesn't act in a holy way, who's morally worse than his creation? That's no God. It's something, but it's not God. And so Paul has made it clear that attempts to rid oneself of guilt and God end in condemnation. That was chapter 1. All attempts to perfectly and meticulously follow any law, law of conscience or the actual written law of God, ends in condemnation. We have no recourse. We have no solution. We are utterly helpless, lost, undone, and without a case. Someone wrote, "There is no problem in the world so difficult as that of forgiveness." How to remit punishment without cheapening sin? How to pardon a wrong and yet vindicate the right? How to restore the guilty and yet to teach the offender to hate the offense? It has been called, quote, a problem fit for God, unquote. What is God's plan? to get sinful men out of the tangle they've gotten themselves into. And by the way, you might say, well, it's just unfair that God allowed us to have free will. The same thing that allows us to have free will to make a choice that will condemn us is exactly the same inherent mechanism by which we can make another choice to become, through him, righteous and not have to face the consequence. And you simply, we can say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that it's been constructed that way. The fact that we can say, I don't like that it's been constructed that way, tells us that we have the capacity to do either thing. I know I've said silly things like this before as a matter of illustration, but you know, my dogs don't worry about this kind of thing. And if they're talking about it, they're not talking to me about it. They're not worried about condemnation. They don't go around thinking that they're guilty or that the wrath of God abides upon them or that there's going to be an accounting for them one day. They don't practice religion for its own sake in hopes of alleviating their guilt. They don't run away from God. Why don't they do any of this? Everything that they do is, it's automatic, isn't it? It's built into them. So someone could say, well, I wish it was the case that we could never sin. I wish it was the case that it wasn't that way. But the fact that you're talking about it reveals to you that you can understand this, that we can understand it. I go home tonight, I could take this very lesson. I should do this just because I'm mean. But I should go home tonight and just lock the dogs in the kennels and pull up this Facebook video after it's, you know, finished. And just make them watch it. And stand over them the whole time going, don't you get it? Don't you get it? They don't understand this. But we do. That's what's unique about us. That's what's great about us. It also, because of our freedom to choose, our freedom to think for ourselves, to exercise these things, is the very thing that fills us with pride enough to say no to God and yes to self. It's also the same mechanism by which we can humble ourselves by choice and say no to self and yes to God. But the picture is abysmal until you get to verse 21. Now, don't have a whole lot of time to deal with this whole thing. Like I said, getting into verse 31, from verses 21 to 31, is this dense section to be unpacked, and we'll have to continue unpacking it, Lord willing, in the next week. But I want you to just notice how it starts. But now. But now. But now. But now in quality. But now in quality, in the sense that what wasn't known before, what wasn't fully explained before, what wasn't fully known before, now has its explanation. In fact, it is embodied. God's answer to this is embodied, not in an argument per se, not in words and concepts. It's embodied in a person. The answer to our problem is a person. But it's not only a quality thing, it's a time thing. But now. Now, as in what Paul will say in the next chapter, is the fullness of time. Or in due time, Romans 5, 6, Galatians 4, 4, Paul talks about it being the fullness of time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In God's time, at just the right time, one paraphrase says, and that's absolutely the sense, at just the right time, not just the right time as in it was getting so desperate, it wasn't like that, just the right time because God appointed it just that way. Christ died for the ungodly. What is the righteousness of God revealed? It's the gospel. And in it, being right with God, and God being right in dealing with sin and the sinner, in Christ it is resolved. Man's core problem, we've got a lot of problems, but the core problem, and I think the case is that for most people walking around on planet Earth, they're just not digging hard enough to understand what the core problem really is. We do a really good job of putting bandages on the surface, but it doesn't get to the core. And Keith and I were just having a little conversation after class this morning, and I've been pondering this over the last week. There's a lot to be said in Genesis chapter 3 and what's going on there. It's a great exploration that we can do there when man sins. That's there for a lot of reasons, obviously. But if mankind would really reflect upon what happened in Genesis 3, how that impacts us, how their actions impacted us, but also how their actions are duplicated by us. Their sin is our sin. We can look back at Eve and Adam and we can say what dismal failures they were. You did the same thing, and so did I. And you might think, well, if I had, if I was living then, I would have never done that. Oh, yes, you would have. Maybe not then, maybe not that exact way, maybe not those exact words, I don't know. But you would have done the same thing because you did. You did. You treated God exactly the same way. And probably, depending on your general disposition, you probably started pointing fingers everywhere else. This is man. This is a picture of humanity. What's wrong with humanity? Why do we fight the way we do? Why are we such miserable creatures a good portion of the time? Why is the news? It's not just because, bad news sells more papers or more airtime or more advertisement. It's also because it's a lot of what we got to deal with. We're a mess. Why? Really, because we never deal with the core problem. I mean, mankind's obsessed with getting rid of the idea of sin. Have we seen our culture lately? Let's just not call it sin. Well, let's just call it something else. We'll call it alternatives and choices and whatever else you want to call it. Sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. And if we can't call it what it is, we can't say what it is, it's not going to help us any. Now, mankind thinks he really progresses and gets better than God and leaves all of this God stuff behind and look at us marching toward a better society. And all we do when we do that, leaving God behind, is then he leaves us to our own devices. Did Paul not argue this in chapter 1? You want to think you're better than God, smarter than God, stronger than God, you got a better way than God, you don't have to listen to God. Here's what's going to happen. You will destroy yourselves. You will. And it'll get so bad that God's tolerance will indeed run out and there will be a judgment. And I don't mean a final judgment, I mean a now judgment. There are now judgments all over the Bible where God deals with nations. Not on the day of judgment, now. Enough is enough. But we want to get rid of sin. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to call sin what God calls sin. And we reap it. We reap it when we do it, and we reap it when other people do it. And they reap it when we do it. And we're a wreck because we're so smart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Can't be wise without the wisdom of God. What is the answer? The answer is Christ. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law, without the law, without law, period. Whether it's the law of your heart or whether it's the law of some, whether it's from the Old Testament itself, is manifested. God has put it on display. You're not going to get there by ritual observance. You're not going to get there by ignoring it. You're not going to get there by being a good deed doer. I've watched some interviews sometimes of people going out and you know, interviewing random people out on a boardwalk or something like that and say, do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah. And almost invariably when asked, why do you think you're going to heaven? I think I've been a good person. Well, by comparison with stuff I've seen, we're all a good person. But compare yourself to Jesus. How good of a person are you now? God has put on display how to fix it, how He has fixed it. In fact, how He has paid for it. Now, we have obligation on the other side to the reception of it, but He paid for it, and He put it on display. So anybody that wants to can see it. You remember in the long ago with the fiery serpents, or with the with the serpents that were biting the Israelites and they were dying, and they were to take a brazen serpent and raise it up. And anybody that was bit was to go to that and look upon it. That's interesting. And they'd be healed. And Jesus said this of Himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. God put Him on display. Put Him on display in real time outside the city of Jerusalem, where everyone could see the shameful thing that was being done to our God, to the Son of God. Put Him on display through the preaching of the apostles, the martyrdom of the early saints, the testimony of Scripture that's been with us for 2,000 years. God manifested it in His Son. The answer. But now, we're very privileged to live on this side of but now. Now, I have to stop there. But we'll pick up and explore some of this terminology in the passage here now that we have our footing under us and where we've been. And we'll talk about exactly what it was that God did and look at some of these words: justification, redemption, propitiation, remission, righteousness, justification. It takes a hot minute to go through some of that stuff and to think about it deeply. So let's not make it trivial. Let's give ourselves time to think about it. The fact that we need to keep in mind for tonight as we wrap this up for this evening is that God did something. God did what He chose to do. He chose to do it from the foundation of the world, that He would pay this price for us. He would give us this opportunity. He would so love us that He would give us the freedom to choose either way. And having made the wrong decision, still yet gave us grace to be made right with Him once again. And tonight, if you find yourself lost and undone outside of Christ, you can be made right because of the person that He gave on your behalf, His Son. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus and repented of your sins and put Him on in baptism, this would be a great opportunity for you to do that. Or maybe as a child of God, you haven't been following as you ought and doing as you ought. If you need to come home to Him for mercy, please do. He's waiting for you. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and sing?